I'm excited about this lesson. It's one that's ministered to me as I've written it and had an opportunity to prepare it. I hope that it'll minister to you. I can't conceive of this. Maybe it's just where I am in my life, but I can't conceive of this lesson not reaching out and touching you in some way if God would just work through it in spite of me and I don't get in the way. So with that, let's get started looking at certain themes within Isaiah. Now, I can't say the word themes of a book without going back to Sharon Kingston. Mrs. Kingston was our junior English teacher when I was in high school. And one of the books that we had to read was The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Did anyone in here have to read the Cliff Notes? I mean, have to read the book? The Scarlet Letter. Well, The Scarlet Letter is a story that many of you then will know. It's, I think, been a couple of movies over the lifetime of the theater. Hester Prynne is the woman who has the Scarlet A, something she has embroidered to the chest of her clothes because she was an adulteress. She'd come over from England before her husband had been able to come over. And while in this Puritan community in the 1600s, suddenly is pregnant and has a child. She keeps the identity of the father secret, but readers of the book know the child's father, the child is Pearl, the child's father is Arthur Dimmesdale. I go ahead and give him a Scarlet A too, even though he didn't have to wear one, he earned it. Arthur Dimmesdale, who happens to also be the minister in the community. So here you've got the minister having committed adultery with Hester Prynne. Hester gives birth to this child, and the minister, of course, is internalizing all of his guilt because nobody knows he's the father. The mother is the outcast. They share this love, they share this bond, and yet the minister, internalizing all this guilt, starts having health problems as a result. Enter this new doctor who's come to town. His name is Roger Chillingworth. Well, Roger Chillingworth is not simply a new doctor, but he's taken on this fake name and this persona so that no one realizes he's the true husband of Hester Prynne. And he's made it from England, and now he's going to figure out who the dad is to wreak revenge upon the dad. And so he's masquerading as this doctor named Roger Chillingworth. Well, as a doctor, he's got to do certain things. One is take care of the local minister. So he becomes the personal physician of the man he's trying to uncover, even though he doesn't realize Arthur Dimmesdale, the minister, is in fact the fella that he's after. Now, the story takes a radical turn. And if you want to know how it turns out, you have to go read it, because that's all I'm going to tell you so far. What I'm interested in is not so much the story. What I'm interested in are the themes that are talked about in the story. The themes in this story include biblical law. What do you do with the biblical commandments about adultery? What about sin? And what are the consequences of sin and guilt? And how does it hurt and impair us? And what are the perils associated with it? And what does all of this have to say about the human condition in general? The fascinating thing to me as I read this, though, and I went back through and reskimmed it for this class, the fascinating thing to me is Hawthorne never talks about where God is in any of this. And how you talk about biblical law, sin and consequences, guilt, and the human condition, and leave God out of the equation is beyond me. And I think it's actually one of the major complaints that existed about the book, especially in the beginning. In honor of Mrs. Kingston, I just did that like a chalkboard. Did you like that? You want to say it again? Look, this is Miss Kingston. She erased that for us. Okay, so there was a fellow who was an author, a commentator in the mid-1800s. His name was Orestes Bronson. And Orestes Bronson was, he converted from a Universalist to a Catholic, actually, and was a Catholic commentator. And he put out these books, magazine, journals, where he commented on culture. And he had something really good to say about his contemporary, Nathaniel Hawthorne, when this book came out. Here is what Orestes Bronson wrote. He said, "Mr. Hawthorne seems never to have learned that pride is not only sin, but the root of all sin. Pride is the root of all sin. And humility is not only a virtue, but the root of all virtue. And true remorse, all genuine repentance springs from humility and is sorrow for having offended God, not having offended ourselves. Hawthorne's error, as seen by Bronson at least, and I would agree with him, Hawthorne's error is not understanding that it's not just simply following the rules and, oh, they messed up and, oh, they committed adultery. But there was pride at the root of that. Not only is there pride at the root of it, but humility is what will bring true remorse and what will bring true repentance. And the sorrow comes not because we've done something wrong to ourselves, but from offending God. Now that's very laden with a lot of words. It's very verbose. It's hard to understand if you're not in the flow of things. So here's what I want to make a deal with you on. This is dead on to what Isaiah speaks to in his themes. And so instead of Bronson commenting on the Scarlet Letter and us trying to understand his 1850 language, I want CFBC to have a comment, and CFBC's is going to be very simple. It's going to be, Nathaniel, next time you write the sequel, before you do it, read Isaiah. Because Isaiah has themes that speak to this, but Isaiah includes God in the themes because Isaiah is God's voice piece and he's speaking the word of the Lord. So when we look at the themes of Isaiah today, we're going to pull out three from the many themes in those 66 chapters. The three we'll pull out, first, the Holy One of Israel. That's a theme. The language, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah uses it over and over and over. Second theme, the appropriate responses of humans to God, who is the Holy One of Israel. And the third theme is a theme of the remnant, how God's going to continue to do his work even when the human response is inappropriate. Okay? Those are the themes we're going to look at this morning. We'll start with the Holy One of Israel. Say the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Let's say it again. The Holy One of Israel. Okay, now say it four times real fast. The Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Say it one more time. The Holy One of Israel. You have just said the Holy One of Israel as many times as it's used in the entire Bible if you take out the book of Isaiah. In the entire Bible, the Holy One of Israel, in the entire Bible, is only used seven times. If you take out Isaiah, Isaiah uses the phrase 28 times, four times more in that one book than in all other 65 put together. That's Isaiah's phrase. It's uniquely Isaiah's phrase. So let's look at it. What is the Holy One of Israel? Why would Isaiah care so much about that term? Why would he use that term so much? What does that term mean to us if we're going to understand the theme of this book? Well, here's our chance to use a little bit of our Hebrew. Kadosh is the Hebrew word for holy. Kadosh. Say it with me. Kadosh. Very good. Say it one more time. Kadosh. And just to be biblical, let's say it a third time. Kadosh. Because it comes in threes before the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. What does kadosh mean? Well, we think of holy, most of the time we think of how do people behave. Oh, she's very holy, he's very holy. Sometimes we think I can remember one time, I was going to chapel. I was running a little bit ahead of time, and the head of our Bible department, Batzel Barrett Baxter, was standing at the top of the stairs, and I was wearing some jeans that had three holes in them. I had a hole here, and I had a hole there. And he looked at me, and he said, "Mr. Lanier, that's not very pious. You have holes in your jeans coming to chapel." And he was good-naturedly just teasing me, and I looked at him, and I said, "Actually, it's extremely pious. These are holy, holy, holy." That's not really what the Hebrew word means, okay? Let's talk about the Hebrew word for a moment. To understand the Hebrew word holy, kadosh, we need to understand what normal is. Ordinary, everyday, normal also is the meaning of profane. Profane means just base, normal. Profanity comes from this. This is talking in ways that are base, ordinary, profane. So that's just what the world is. Kadosh is something very different. Kadosh means something that's set apart. So it's not ordinary, it's extraordinary. It's not everyday, it's different. It's not profane, it's holy. Holy means, kadosh in the Hebrew, means this idea of something that is set apart and different from that which is ordinary. It's not normal. And so the Holy One of Israel is the kadosh of Israel. The one that's set apart, the one that's different, the one that's extraordinary. I'm going to read to you Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And I want you to listen to it like you've never heard it before. It's a very common passage. It's a core passage, if not the core passage, to the entire book of Isaiah. But I just want you to listen. Looking at this picture, holy means different, extraordinary, set apart, as opposed to the ordinary, everyday, profane world. So keep that in mind as you hear what happened to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Not part of the ordinary, not part of the everyday, not in an everyday room, not on an everyday chair. On a throne, high and lifted up. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It shines back what he's done." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." I'm ordinary, I'm everyday, I'm profane, and yet I'm in the presence of the Kadosh, the holy. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken in his hands a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God is kadosh. God is holy. God is set apart. He's set apart visually. Isaiah sees him set apart. He's set apart audibly. Isaiah hears him set apart. And he's set apart in function and practice. Now, post-it note question. The chosen people of Israel, God made them. God chose them. Where do they fit on our diagram? Where do we put the chosen people? Are they holy? Are they ordinary, everyday, profane? Where are the people? Holy. Well, they're called to be holy. God said, "You be holy as I am holy. You be holy for I am holy." But Isaiah's problem with the people was they were not living that way. Instead, Isaiah 5:24, they despise the word of the Kadosh One of Israel, the one who's set apart, the one who's different, the one who's holy, the one who's exalted, the one who's extraordinary, the one who's like nothing we've seen or heard. They've despised the word of the Holy One. Is that a holy people? They're a sinful nation, Isaiah said, laden with iniquity. That sounds pretty ordinary, everyday. That sounds profane. And that's what the people were living. They despise, Isaiah 1:4, not just the word of the Lord, the Holy One, but they despise the Holy One himself. These are a chosen people who are despising the Holy One of Israel, the one who is Kadosh, the one who is set apart, the one who is different. They despise the Holy One of Israel. They despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. They live in sin. They live in iniquity. The chosen people of Israel, called to be holy, are ordinary, profane, and not special in the way they live and reflect the glory of God. That's what it was. Next question. So what happens to Israel in a time of crisis? If they have times of crisis when something's wrong, and by the way, all of this ultimately is going to come down to us when this is over with. Where do we stand? So start personalizing early. Ordinary, everyday, profane, or holy? Where do we stand in times of crisis? Well, we can read where the Israelites were standing in the day of Isaiah. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe to those who rely on horses in their crisis. Woe to those who in crisis trust in chariots, because we got a lot of chariots. Woe to those who trust in horsemen, because they're very strong. Without looking to the Holy One of Israel or consulting the Lord. This does not mean that there's a problem. You know, God bless our military. God bless people who will stand up and fight for what is right before God. But to do that without consulting the Lord and without seeing that he's behind it is everyday, profane, ordinary, unholy. That's what, I mean, look, you got a crisis? Your time of crisis is upon you? What do you do? Do you work yourself out of the crisis? Do you go to people to help you? Do you seek the help of what any sane person may do? Or do you first go to the Holy One who is set apart, who has a different view, and consult the Lord, and then go to Egypt if he sends you to Egypt? Then you go to Egypt for help. But in times of crisis, they were ordinary. They were not holy. Okay. All of that that Israel was and all of that that Israel did never changed who God was. God is holy whether you and I treat him that way or not. He is independently holy. He's truly holy. You and I may ignore him. You and I may turn away from him. You and I may despise him. We may not listen to his word. Doesn't matter. He is still holy. None of this changes God. Even while the people mocked and reviled the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah said, he remained the Holy One of Israel. They could mock him, they could revile him, they could make light of him, they could ignore him, they could seek help from other venues, they could act as if he's not there. Doesn't matter. He's still God, and he's still the Holy One of Israel. He still says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, your Kadosh One, the Creator, singular, of Israel, your King. You may not, and I may not, and Israel may not acknowledge God as our creator, but he is. The world may not acknowledge God as its creator, but he is. He made it. He is the creator, and none of it changes God. I want to read you a passage, Isaiah 29, 15 through 16. I don't want you to see it. I want you to hear it. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, you whose deeds are in the dark, you who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter who makes the pottery, shall the potter be regarded as the clay? So that the thing made, the pot made, says of its maker, well, he didn't make me. That's an absurdity. Paul seizes on this same language and this imagery in Romans 9. When he says, what right does the pot have to say to the potter, I don't like the way I'm made? God has made each one of us, and he's made us where we are, and he's made us how we are. You don't like where you are and how you are? You got two options. Option one, be frustrated with what you've done to God's creation and pray that God will help restore. Or number two, accept what God has done in his creation. Because a lot of us just aren't happy. Oh, I wish God had put me over here. Or, oh, I wish God had put me over there. I leave tomorrow to go to trial for maybe the next 3 or 4 weeks in Newark, New Jersey. Now, I plan on coming back for weekends to see family, and that includes y'all to teach class. But I don't want to go. I really don't. I want to stay here. We finally got good weather. My daughters are playing basketball. But I think this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, I can say, God, why did you make me to do this? But what's the point? If that's what I'm made to do, then that's what I want to do, whether I realize it or not. I don't have any right to say to God, why have you made me thus? I certainly don't have a right to ignore and despise God in my life by saying, I want to be different than what you have called me to be. This should be about my agenda, God, and not yours. We will not be a scarlet letter generation, or writer of scarlet letter, I should say, a Nathaniel Hawthorne generation, that leaves God out of the equation when trying to deal with issues of right and wrong in our life. Because it's not just a question of personal morality or society's rules. There is a God who is kadosh, who is set apart, who is reigning on high. And what we need to do is recognize that we are his people. And in times of crisis or times of turmoil or any other time, the only question that should be in our mind is, what would God have us do? You remember the WWJD bracelets? It's not just what would Jesus do. What about kadosh? What if you were in the presence and the Holy One of Israel, God in all of his glory, Isaiah 6, was in the room with you? Would you look at that God and say, well, I've got my own plans. I appreciate it. You'll be my plan B. If my stuff doesn't shake out quite the way it wants, leave your number. I'll get back to you. Heaven forbid. He is the Lord, whether we'll acknowledge it or not, whether the people of Israel acknowledged it or not. He is the creator of Israel. He is the king. He is the Holy One. So, where does that leave us? Leaves us worshiping. Now, other nations. What about the other nations? General Boykin this morning talked about Chrislam, and we had a question about it last Sunday as well. the idea that some churches are setting out that the God of Christianity is the God of Islam. And General Boykin, I think, properly said that no, his God is not the God that's portrayed and understood by many within Islam. But the other side of that coin is, there is only one God. There is only one God. People may not know his name, they may not know his character, they may not know his deeds, but don't think for a moment that God does not reign over every nation and every person in this world. Don't think there's not a religious group that's outside of God's reign, even if they don't know or acknowledge him as God. There will come a day where they will. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's just a question of when. So you look at a nation like Babylon. And by the way, when you go through Isaiah, this is a theme in Isaiah, that God is the God of all the nations. Isaiah will talk about this. He'll have an oracle for Philistia, an oracle for Egypt, a word from God. That's what an oracle is. He'll have an oracle for Edom. He'll have an oracle for Moab. He'll have a word of God for Damascus. He has a word of God for Babylon. Let's look at the one on Babylon for a moment, if we can go to the Elmo. Isaiah 13, the judgment of Babylon. The oracle, the word of God concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. We got to pause for a moment. If you were reading the Hebrew, consecrated ones, see that? Do you know what the Hebrew word is for consecrated? Any guesses? Who's got a pen? I have no pen. Thank you, Marcy. Any guesses? Kadosh. 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 Kadosh, I myself have commanded my holy ones. The holy God has a holy army. He summoned his mighty men to execute his anger, his proudly exulting ones. God is not simply God. He's not simply creator. He commands his consecrated army. Now, the interesting thing is, as you read through this oracle, his army will include other nations that may not know it, may not realize it. But they are doing the will of God, the bidding of God. And as a result, they're holy and set apart to that God. This is also the political statement for a moment. This is also, and not like real political, it's just semi-political. In fact, yeah, let's go ahead and go there. Okay, look. One of the most incredible things, and this is Veterans Day as we do this for folks on the internet. In America, Veterans Day, we celebrate the veterans who've honored and served our country. One of the incredible things about our military, and one of the responsibilities of our Congress and our commander-in-chief, is not to ever put our military into a conflict that is not justified. Justified. See, what makes it just to go to war? That's an issue that the church has dealt with for centuries. It's an issue Thomas Aquinas wrote on almost 1,000 years ago. What makes a war justified has to be found biblically before God. Otherwise, you're out there doing something ordinary and profane. But God calls his armies forth consecrated, holy, for justified reasons. And it is right and proper then for the church, again, to go back to what General Boykin said, the church must be involved in culture. And the church must be involved in speaking to our government, because the church is going to have the best handle on the issues involved in whether or not a war or a battle is worthy of taking life. That's not an easy thing that's answered right now in a Sunday school class for any conflict or anything else. It's not an easy thing to say, I will turn the other cheek if someone's coming after me, but if they're coming after my kids or my wife, I'm not going to turn my cheek to them because I've been put down to be a protector. See, there's a lot at play, but these are the issues that ought to be dealt with by a holy people. And they need to be dealt with, not leaving God out of the equation, but going to the Holy One of Israel to get His perspective, because His is the only one that matters. The question is, what is kadosh? What is holy? That's what we want to be. Anybody can live down here around the ordinary profane people. But where can we find what we need to be as the city set upon a hill? Okay, God is holy. He's not just holy to Israel. He's not just holy in times of crisis. He's not just the Holy One with other nations. Isaiah says God is also holy. He's set apart when it comes to history. God writes history. God's in the past, God's in the present, and God's in the future. The God of the past has acted to save His people and secure for us a testimony. The God in history, someone said to me, tell me about the day you were saved. And I loved that question. I said, it happened almost 2,000 years ago. And there's nothing that will ever change it because it's a historical event. Jesus Christ died for my sins and saved me on Calvary, and was resurrected to a new life that I'll be called to share with Him for eternity. And it's a wonderful blessing, and it changes the way I live, and it changes my perspective on the world, and it guarantees me a future, because, to quote Bob Dylan, God don't make promises that He don't keep. He says it, He'll do it. And that's it. So the Holy One of Israel is quite different than you and me. He's the one who, as Isaiah said, called Israel out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, had moved in their history, was moving in their present, and would secure for them a future. That is God. He is holy and He's different. There's not an ordinary, profane, everyday person who has authored history and knows the future and commands the future. God is holy. He's unlike anything else. Truly unique. He is kadosh. So, the Holy One of Israel. Next theme. What's the appropriate response for humans? Well, think about it. If you think in your crisis about going anywhere without going to God first, if you think there's a person that's the answer to your crisis, if you think there's a country that's the answer to your crisis, if you think there's a preacher, if you think there's a counselor, if you think there's a spouse, if you think there's a child, if you think there's any answer before God to your crisis, then I give you Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Do you honestly think that some lump of cellular structure that's 90% water and the rest dust, do you honestly think just because they suck in oxygen that they're the answer to your problems? They are only the answer if God gives it to them. So you seek God first. Let God direct your path to whom may be your helper. The appropriate responses. Where do we want to respond? Where do we want to be? Isaiah says it. And in fact, we got a glimpse of it in Isaiah 6, what I read to you at the beginning. When Isaiah saw the holy God, Kadosh, 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 what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among an unclean people. I'm way down under the ordinary profane. I may even be worse than them. But I know everybody around me is that way. And in light of who God is and how holy he is, I'm one of those things with breath in them and nothing more. It's a response of humility. Isaiah teaches the proper human response is humility. It's something that we read over and over in Isaiah. Look at this passage out of Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, Kadosh. Thus says the Kadosh one. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Do you see that contrast? Isn't that wonderful? God is so high and holy. Look, I've gotten some emails from some friends in high school lately. Just some people that we've been catching up with. And it's got my brain thinking back about some high school stuff. Now, I'm an older fella, a lot older than many of you. But way back when I was in high school, there were crowds of people that were very popular. And there were crowds of people that were very normal. And there were crowds of people that were very unpopular. Think of how unusual it would be. Take it out of high school and think about it now in terms of society. There are people who are very powerful, who have a lot of authority, and there are people who are just normal, and then there are people who are the outcast. How rare is it in any aspect of American life, whether in a high school or in society, to have the high, powerful, mighty say, the one I'm spending my time with is the outcast who's contrite and lowly. Not at all. But that's who our God is. Our God is not looking for people who are full of themselves. Our God is looking for people he can fill. Did you get that? Our God is not looking for people. Someone said once, well, it says in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. No, it really doesn't. It says God helps the helpless. And he leaves the rest to help themselves. I mean, if you're helping yourself, you don't need him. Humility is what God is after. It's humility that drives the response. It's humility that is what Isaiah had. And the humility is what drives the response, because the response is not... Look, Israel wanted to respond. Israel's idea before God was, we want to be a world empire. We want to be a player on the national stage. We want to be like Assyria. We want to be like Egypt. We want to be one... Hey, we ought to be a heavy hitter. We're the chosen people. We're number one. We're number one. God made us, so we're tops. And Isaiah says, no, God made you, so you need to be humble. And he made you to be a servant. The potter made the pot to be used. Well, I don't like that. Tough. That's the difference between you being an humble servant and you being an arrogant, self-seeking person bent on their own will that ignores Creator God and is ordinary and profane and base and just like everybody else who's out for themselves. God did not call us to be happy. He called us to be His so He could teach us His happiness. The difference is, one's a joy that goes down to the marrow of your bones, that in the face of all turmoil, all crisis, all problems, rises above with a holy God and says in crisis mode, God, I'm yours. I don't know what to do, but I know I'm yours, so I'm not going to worry about it. Let me know what to do. Put me in, coach. I can play. You want me to be water boy? I'll be water boy. You want me to be point guard? I'll be point guard. You want me to be post? Add a few inches, I'll be post. Well, a few feet. God is in charge. Whether you realize it or not, it's just a question of whether you want to play on His team or you want to play against Him. I mean, honestly, do we honestly think that, well, God may be in charge, but I'm going to make things go my way? Are you writing history? Are you going to thwart the plans of God? Our response is to be one of service. I put out a number of service passages. It really deserves its entire class. We don't have time to go through them, but I'm going to tell you, read through. Let me just at least put up one service passage real quick. Service passage. Look what God says He's going to bring about in humility. My servant shall act wisely. He'll be high and lifted up. He won't lift himself up. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted. He won't exalt himself. He'll be exalted. Many were astonished at you, my servant, because your appearance was marred. It was beyond human semblance. Your form beyond the children of mankind. But that was so you would sprinkle many nations. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has this arm of the Lord been revealed? The servant of God grew up before him like a young plant, a root out of dry ground. He didn't have form. He wasn't majestic that we'd look at him. He wasn't beautiful that we'd desire him. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We didn't esteem him, but he served. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Even as we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He served. It is a suffering servant that would be the Messiah of Israel, Assyria, United States of America, or any other person or organization structure in the world. Only through the blood of the suffering servant would anyone see eternity. And that's the remnant. That's the final theme. The remnant. The remnant is one who will always lift up God. It is the remnant. Here's part of the remnant theme. I'm in Isaiah 11 for the remnant. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From the four corners of the earth, Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, coastlands of the sea, he'll raise a signal for the nations. He'll assemble the banished of Israel. He'll gather dispersed of Judah from the four corners. The jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. All of this will be done for the remnant when God recovers the remnant. The word for recover, kana in the Hebrew, means to buy for a price. When God buys for a price his people, they'll be gathered together. That's the promise of Isaiah. So now you put all of this together. Isaiah's theme, built around the Holy One of Israel, is that God is set apart and he's totally different from everything in this world. And you can choose to live as an ordinary, profane, everyday person in an ordinary, profane, everyday life, ignoring the fact that there's an entire other dimension. Or you can catch a vision of God, see God for who he is, and in humility say, Lord, here am I, send me. That service is the part of the Isaiah vision in Isaiah 6 that I did not read to you. But in Isaiah 6, after Isaiah has this vision of God, God says to Isaiah, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. It's a servant role. I'd love to tell you, hey, sign on with God and he's going to make you president of the free world. We've got an opening, Field Marshal for Life. Anybody want it, sign on with God. He'll make you Field Marshal for Life. But I can't do that because it wouldn't be right. What I can tell you are these points for home. He is the Lord and he is the Holy One. He is the one who is set apart. He is the one who is Kadosh. He is the one who is utterly different. He is the one who's author of the past, the present, and the future. He is the one who holds your life in his hands. He is the one who has written your name upon his hand. He is the one who knows you by name and calls you by name. He is the one who knows all your deepest, darkest secrets. He's the one from whom you cannot hide. He is the one who you have a choice to follow or not, but he will remain God. And my commitment is I want a daily vision. This is, in Trammell-esque speak, a decision for vision. A daily decision. I want every day God to give me a vision of who he is. I want to, in the Godspell musical, to see thee more clearly, day by day. Because when we see God more clearly, we put God back into the scarlet letter. That book would be radically different if it had God in it. We want God to speak into our lives. So make that decision with me. Just make the decision. God, I've decided not to let a day of my life go by that I do not seek to behold you. Because when we behold God in his glory, in trust, we will have strength from him. Because this allows us to lift our issues up to God with humility. Once we behold him in his glory, then we've got these issues, we've got these crises, we've got these problems, we've got everything is put before the holy God. Because it all belongs to him. Because now we're on mission. Because our desire is to serve him. To do what he wants us to do in humility. That's what he's called us for. And so the remnant passage, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Paul says the root of Jesse is Jesus. So what did Jesus tell us to do? Paul said, have the same attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ, who even though he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant. That humility was big, but it wasn't just big with him. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. We're called in humility to serve. So let's take up our cross and follow our servant king. I want to tell you the want more, but first let's pray. Lord God, the Holy One of Israel and the Holy One of our heart, Yahweh, God of hosts, Creator, Father of love, Giver of all good things, we humbly bow before you, confessing ourselves to bring nothing of merit, nothing of worth, and nothing of value beyond what you have made in us. But we give back to you what you've made in us and say, Lord, may we serve you by serving others. Please teach us how to remove ourselves from the throne. Teach us how to gather what it takes to wash the feet and show your love to this world. In Jesus we pray, amen. Next week, radically different class. Radically different class. Everybody's got to come. I'm really excited about this one. We're going to do the Isaiah challenge. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You got to come. But if you get a hankering this week, read some Isaiah. You may not even understand what you're reading. Read it anyway. Read it. The Isaiah challenge. It's going to be good. All you ladies who did Isaiah and BSF, head start. Doesn't matter. Read. God bless you.